Good morning, church. I want to say it's wonderful seeing you all from up here. It's always great to be able to see everybody, and I'm glad to have see all of you. If you're visiting, I hope that you feel welcome here, and that if we haven't gotten to know you yet, stay around and let us get to know you a little bit more after services. And if you're a regular member here as well, I want to thank you and tell you how much it means to see all of you and how much of an encouragement it is to me to see all of you, and how much I greatly enjoy the opportunity to be able to present a portion of God's Word to you all. If you will, please stay in Matthew 16, and we're going to be sticking around Matthew for most of the lesson this morning. I don't know, I had Judd end on the verse where Jesus calls Peter Satan. And I don't know about you, but I feel sorry for Peter in that moment. And, and I start to say, Jesus was being a little harsh. I mean, Peter didn't understand it, and neither did anybody else. They didn't really understand all that's going through. And did Jesus really have to call Peter Satan? I mean, I don't really know if Jesus should have been saying that. And it's funny because when I go through that thought process, it then dawns on me that I'm doing the exact same thing that Peter was doing that got him called Satan in the first place. Peter didn't like something that Jesus was saying, and he takes him aside and he says, "May it never be, Lord. It's not going to happen." And in this moment, I'm in my head, I'm taking Jesus aside and I'm saying, "You didn't really mean to call Peter Satan, did you, Jesus? May it never be." And but in this passage, hopefully, I want to show why I think Jesus invokes the name of Satan, because it's even though Peter may have made a very understandable mistake, what Peter was suggesting for Jesus to do or to not do in this case would have been detrimental not only to Jesus's goal and Jesus's whole purpose for being on this earth, but it would have been detrimental to us as well. In the passage that Judd read for us, the last verse, 16 and verse 23, I better turn my Bible there as well. Matthew 16 and 23, Jesus gives the reason why he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You are not, another version says, you do not have your mind set on the things of God, but on the things of men. And this morning I want to focus on that aspect. Why did Peter get rebuked so harshly? Because he had his mind set on the things of man and not on the things of God. And I want us to consider this morning the difference between the things of God or God's interests and the things of man and man's interests, and consider what they mean in this passage, and then also in the process, hopefully, consider what those two things mean to us individually. The concept that Jesus brings out, the contrast, the things of God, the things of man, come out throughout the scripture in various forms. It comes up as a battle between the flesh and the spirit, the carnal and the spirit, or the doctrines of men versus the commandments of God. You can find this in various other aspects. But there are a couple things that I want us to notice from this passage where Jesus rebukes Peter about the difference between the things of God and the things of man. And the first thing is that the things of God aren't always the things that we want. What Peter wanted was for Jesus not to be brought over or given over to the scribes and the Pharisees to be beaten and then be killed. He didn't want that. And he goes to Jesus and he says, "May it never be, this is not going to happen to you."
But Jesus said, this is the thing of God. You do not have your mind set on it. And you're being a stumbling block to me. And I'm sure at that time, Peter didn't understand how could this thing that he didn't want, or this thing that he wanted so badly, that he understood so well in his mind that he wanted, how could that not be the same thing as, you know, the things of God? I want to step back a moment and think about this. The things that are God's aren't always the things that we want. And we understand this when it comes to sin. Sometimes we want the things that God tells us that we shouldn't have. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan convinced Eve that she wouldn't die if she ate of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. But if she wouldn't die, but she would become a god herself. And then it says in Genesis, after she talked to the serpent, she looked at the fruit and it looked good to eat. And in that moment that Eve looked at that fruit, she desired it. She wanted it. It looked good. Suddenly the warnings that God had told her about how not to eat that fruit, I don't know, somehow slipped out of her mind. Because what was important was Eve in that moment. And Eve was hungry. And we do these things. This is how Satan affects all of us. We know what God says. In many cases, we know that what we choose to do when we give in to our lusts are wrong. But we just want it so bad. We look at it and it looks good to our eyes. And we'll say things like, yeah, God told me not to steal, but, you know, it's only a small thing and nobody's looking and it's not going to hurt anybody. Or you say, yeah, I know that outbursts of anger are condemned, but I have a good reason to be angry. And people need to hear why I'm angry. I know that this isn't right, but, you know, I want it just so badly. And it's in this moment, this is part of the reason why I believe Jesus invokes the name of Satan in this particular instance. In Mark's account, when it says, when Mark goes over and says what Jesus was telling his disciples, it says that Jesus was speaking plainly of these things to the disciples. Oftentimes, Jesus couched his stuff in parables, but not in this instance. In this instance, Jesus made it very plain, and even though he made it plain, they still didn't understand. And Jesus speaks plainly, I have to die, I have to be raised on the third day, and Peter just can't take it. Peter can't comprehend it. And so he takes Jesus aside, he takes his master aside, and he says, may it never be. This is not going to happen to you, Jesus. As long as I'm around, this isn't going to happen. This can't happen. And I'm not exactly sure what all of Peter's motivations were, but I tend to think that maybe this is, I can't lose you, Jesus. You can't be taken over. You can't die. I need you. And maybe Peter was saying, I get what you're saying, but it needs to be different. We need to find another way. And I think Peter is being sincere here. And in this instance, Satan is using Peter, or using Peter's desire not to lose Jesus, against Jesus. Because I want you to consider this. This is why Jesus quickly and tersely identifies who is really trying to get at him. It's not Peter, it's Satan. Because I want you to think about when it comes to this point, when Jesus is going to be handed over, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is Jesus praying? He's praying, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will. Jesus, this is an extremely hard thing for Jesus to accept, to do, to go through. He's telling his disciples, I'm going to have to do this. And later, he's struggling with it himself. And he just cannot take the fact that Peter is trying to persuade him to do, you know, to go against God's will, to do what he would like to do. Jesus is praying and begging God to take this cup from him. Jesus is having a hard enough time without the temptation of one of his closest disciples, one of his friends, telling him that he doesn't have to do what he was meant to do. And I want you to think about this. If Peter had been successful in convincing Jesus that, you know, you didn't really have to die, you don't really have to go through this, where would that leave Peter in the end? And not only where would that leave Peter, where would that leave all of us? And so what seems to be a simple misunderstanding suddenly has a lot more weight and gravity to it. And as I said, the things of God aren't always the way that we want it to, even for Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's always sin, or necessarily things that we would easily define as sin. Sometimes the things that we desire are different from the desires that God has for us and what he thinks that we should be desiring. I want you to consider another passage where Jesus answers a question. If you would, turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34, it says, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law, in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" When asked what the greatest command was, Jesus gave an answer. He basically said, love God and love your neighbor. And on these, notice what he said, on these, depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything up to this point that God had revealed to man could be summed up in those two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And I believe that that's the same thing for us now. The New Testament is still founded upon those two things. The foundation of everything that God has commanded and revealed to God stands on the principles of love God and love your neighbor. Those are the true things of God. And I want you to notice what those two commandments are focused on. Where is the attention? Where is love me? Well, God doesn't have to tell us to love ourselves. I think we're naturally that way. He tells us, love your neighbor as yourself. But I doesn't come into this. It's love others. Love God and love your neighbor. And in other instances, we can see your neighbor is everybody else. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're close or near or close or far. They're your neighbor. But this is the point that I'm trying to make. When we consider the things of God aren't always the things that I want, and we say, okay, where do I get the things that I want? Sometimes the things that I want don't fall into those two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. And this brings me to my second point of to set our minds on the things of God. The thing that Jesus told Peter that he ought to do, to set our mind on the things of God requires us to completely change our priorities. Because we seem to be hardwired to always serve ourselves, always look for the betterment of ourselves. And God is saying, in this moment, everything that God has revealed is outward. We're looking to how to better our relationship with God, how to love God with every part of our being, how to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And so part of this is setting your things on, or setting your mind on the things of God is completely changing your priorities. No longer thinking of myself as number one, but thinking of everybody else as number one. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And this is one of those things that's easier said than done. This is hard, because I said we're hardwired in a way to protect ourselves. We protect ourselves from physical harm. If something is coming for us, we have reflexes that automatically protect ourselves from harm. But we don't just have that physically. We have that emotionally and spiritually. We have these reflexes that try to protect ourselves, try to protect our pride, try to protect our ego. And those are the things of man. Because what God is more concerned about, the things of God, are others, not necessarily my own comfort, not necessarily my own safety. I want you to notice in Matthew 16, after Jesus tells Peter that he does not have his mind on the things of God, he goes on to say, starting in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Jesus is talking, he often talks about these paradoxes in his teachings. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. And those who lose their lives will find it. And those who try to keep on or hold on to their lives are going to lose it. This is basically Jesus saying, you know that reflex where you're trying to save yourself? You have to wean yourself off of it. You have to stop relying upon yourself to save yourself. You have to lose your life. You have to give it up in order to find it. Notice in verse 24, in this context, thinking of this paradox of, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is what we've been talking about. That everything that God has revealed to man is on the principle of denying myself, putting God ahead of myself, putting other people ahead of myself. And this is the crux of the matter. If I want to follow Jesus, if I want to set my mind on the things of God, I have to deny myself. I have to give up the things that I want. I have to start thinking about others more highly than myself. And not only that, I have to take up my cross and follow him. This is not only just a complete change in the priorities of my life, but also coming to the realization, submitting myself to the understanding that I'm going to have to suffer, that sometimes the things that I want are going to have to go by the wayside. Sometimes I'll have to take up my cross. I'll have to suffer for other people. And no longer should the default position of ourselves be, I need to protect myself. Because this is how we tend to rationalize all the sins that we go through. If we're trying to rationalize them on some level, we say, well, I know that God says this, but if I don't lash out in anger, then people won't respect me. Then I won't be in control. Then, if there's something about this sin about an outburst of anger, about wrath, that gives me something that I can't let go of. Or if I don't hold on to my riches, if I'm not, we'll use certain words, if I'm not frugal with my riches, which is sometimes not necessarily really being frugal, it's being stingy. But if I'm not frugal with my riches, then I'm not going to be financially secure. And then how am I going to support my family? So I can't be giving up my money to people who are just going to waste it. I can't be giving my money away to other people. I have to hoard it. I have to be in control. I have to save myself. If I don't cheat on my taxes, if I don't cheat at school, I'm not going to get ahead to the point where I think I should be. And then I won't get the job that I won't have. And then I won't have the money that I think that I should have. And then I'll eventually starve if I don't cheat. If I don't do this, if I don't do that. And when we put these things, when we're concerned about money, we're concerned about our reputation, and we start to compromise in our head and make these rationalizations about why we can sin, we start putting ourselves in the position of the Savior. That our salvation, that our security can only be secured by ourselves. And what Jesus is saying here is that you have to deny yourself. Not only deny yourself and your wants, but deny the fact that you cannot save yourself. That you have to willingly sacrifice yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus to be crucified. Because only in that moment, when you give up everything, when you give up the idea that you can save yourself, only then can you, after you lose your life, find it again in Jesus. And so that's why Jesus asks at the end, what shall it profit a man to gain the entire world and lose his soul? What does it mean when you give up your ethics, when you start compromising on these things, when you are stingy with your money, when you decide to cheat, when you decide to do these things that you ought not do, and you say, well, I need to do it to get ahead, where will that end you up at the end of your life? You won't be ahead. In fact, you'll be farther back than ever you were. And I want you to think about this. Just like Peter had to give up Jesus, his physical master and teacher. He had to give up the idea that Jesus was going to be around forever. He had to give up the idea that this relationship that he found himself in as the disciple of Jesus was going to come to an end. Once Peter was able to give that up, you know what he gained? He lost a teacher, but he gained a Savior. Peter's priorities had to change, and so do ours. And the third thing, quickly, that I want us to consider is that it's easy, even if we have our mind set on the things of God, it's easy to slip back into thinking of the things of men. Just briefly, I want you to notice why I started the discussion back in verse 13. Of chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus starts and he says, who do people say that I am? And his disciples answer these various things. Well, they say, some people say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses Peter and says, who flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. The things of man did not reveal this to Peter. But who did? It was my Father who is in heaven. Here, Peter has his mind set on the things of God. Here, Peter has it right. Peter has drawn the right conclusion because he wasn't looking at this physical world for the answer to who Jesus was. He was looking beyond it. And so Peter, because he was able to look beyond this physical scope of this world, he was able to see Jesus for who he truly was. And Jesus commends Peter for it. And then only a few verses later, Jesus is calling Peter Satan. And what we should learn from this is that even if right now we have the perfect understanding of who God is and what God wants from us, even if we have it all right now, it's very easy to slip back to thinking about the things of men. It's very easy to lose perspective and to go back to thinking of ourselves. Notice that when Peter rebuked Jesus, he says, "May it never be." Peter understood Jesus as the Son of the living God. And so maybe in his mind he could not conceive as to why Jesus would have to suffer and die. If he's God, if he's the Son of the living God, then why does that need to happen? And so maybe you could say that it's Peter's own pride and his own conclusions that lead him to that his rebuking of Jesus. Peter had good intentions, and it was based off of a better understanding of God than anybody else had. But in the midst of it, his pride, his desires, got in the way. And so it can be with all of us. Our pride in our own religious understanding and our knowledge of God's word, while that's important, we can become very prideful of that. And as it said in the Bible, pride comes before the fall. And so as we can come up with all these rationalizations as to why we don't have to love God, or why we don't have to love our neighbors, or we pull God aside in some way and we rationalize and we say, "You know, God, you didn't really mean what you said back then, right? Just like Peter said, you didn't really mean that, did you?" And we're doing this from a place of pride, from a place of arrogance, thinking somehow that we know better than God, that we know better than Jesus. And we're doing it maybe to protect ourselves so that we're not hurt, but we need to let go. We need to count others as more significant than ourselves. We need to deny ourselves, and we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And always be wary of the fact that it's easy to slip back into thinking of the things of men. I want to close this by asking you to consider what Jesus did for you. Because what I've presented is, you know, this denying of yourself, giving up the things that you desire, giving up the things that you want. That's hard for any of us. But consider what Jesus did for you. He died for you. It was a completely selfless act on his part. Jesus didn't have to do that for you. But as it says in Colossians, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his divine position and he became a man. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he let it go. He became a man. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And he became the perfect sacrifice so that he could save you and that he could save me from my own selfishness, from my own desires, to save myself. And when I try to save myself, I only end up digging a deeper and deeper hole that I can't get out of, except for Jesus. And so Jesus calls you and he calls me to a life like his. Not a life concerned about what I want. Not a life concerned about how am I going to get ahead. But a life as selfless as Jesus. A life that focuses not on me, but on God. And on my fellow man. One, a life that looks to what I can do for others and what I can do for God and do with what God gives me the best that I can. Matthew 16 and 27, because for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with all His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Have you accepted the call of Jesus? To live like Him, to put aside yourself, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. He's calling you right now if you haven't. And you can become a child of God. Put off the old sinful man and become a new creature in baptism, repenting and confessing and living your life the way that Jesus lived. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation, this opportunity is also open to you. If we can help you in your spiritual journey in any way possible, please let us know as we stand and sing.
Who at the door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice? I will abide.